Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you with thankful hearts. We thank you for all that you have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that all that you have provided, you have made known through your written word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And so we pray this morning that as we consider how to teach your Word, that you would just give us wisdom and discernment. I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us and that you would give us your grace as we would seek to be better communicators of your truth. Help us understand your Word and to teach it faithfully. And Lord, we just ask that your hand would be upon us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we just let me briefly say a few words of introduction of the whole 2 weeks here that we're going to be just talking about how to teach the Word of God. Really divided it into four sections, two today and two next week. And each of these, I mean, frustration of time, but we're trying to keep it simple and basic and hopefully helpful. Want to first of all observe the fact that our first purpose was to provide an opportunity for teacher training for those who are teaching Wednesday night Bible study, and so it's kind of geared toward that, but it is applicable to all teaching, even, you know, quite frankly, teaching our children at home and so forth. So just what we're going to do, first of all, I'm going to this morning take the first part and talk about the role and the responsibility of the teacher. And then Chris is going to talk a little bit about how to approach the text, interpreting the Bible. Again, these are just introductions to a lot that could be said. Next week, we'll look at two things, and I'm not sure yet if I'm going to be teaching this or if Chris or Dave or Kevin. I don't think Kevin's around, but I'm not sure about Chris and Dave yet. But one of us will teach something about expositing the text. That is actually taking the study and turning it into a lesson and how to present the lesson. We call it homiletics. It'll be a little bit of homiletics. And then the second part will be talking about specifically 1 Timothy, and that will be especially, again, geared towards Wednesday night teachers. In other words, I want to make sure that as we teach, we're going to be walking through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus on Wednesday nights with the Wednesday night teachers, and it's important that all of the teachers are kind of on the same page regarding the theme of 1 Timothy, the outline of 1 Timothy, and the approach to the text. So we'll look specifically just kind of an overview of 1 Timothy. And Lord willing, we'll do the same thing down the road when we start 2 Timothy and Titus. But that's kind of the outline. Let me take the time that I have here, and I'm going to go to approximately quarter after or so, and talk about the role and the responsibility of the teacher. And by the way, if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand, and I will acknowledge your question. And try to answer it. So four basic things that I want to consider from four different texts about the role and responsibility of the teacher. And let me give them to you. The subject of the teacher, that is the Word of God, the purpose of the teacher, the responsibility of the teacher, and the task of the teacher. These all kind of overlap, but let me first of all begin, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And again, these are basic things that we have to continually keep in mind because church history has proven over and over again that our temptation is to forget all of these things. These four things are things that the church repeatedly has to be reminded of because it always forsakes these things. We talk about basics. These are basics. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, So Paul is very serious here. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here's what he's going to charge him. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So my point here is this, and I want to keep it simple, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but I want to emphasize the fact that the subject of the teacher in the church of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And this is what we have to constantly avoid being distracted from. The reason is, Paul makes it very clear, if we would go back to chapter 3, we won't read it, but it talks about all Scripture is inspired of God, and it's through the inspired writings that we come to the knowledge of Christ. It's through the Word of God that we are actually equipped for every good work. It's the only means by which people are born again. It's the only means by which we are sanctified. It is the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the means by which we are changed. There is no other means, and there is nothing else to say. So the temptation for the teacher and the preacher in the church is to forsake that basic truth and to kind of start looking for new things. And I'm always discouraged when I hear people say, you know, well, we're having a Bible study. I say, what are you studying? Well, we're studying a book by, whoever. And I'm like, well, why? That's not the Bible. Study the Bible. And the temptation is to go off and study other things. There is a place in the church for teaching things like church history and historical theology and all that. But I will say that place is not in the worship service, and it is not in the main services of the church. The main services, when you get up to teach in the word in the church, you should be teaching the Word of God. Amen. And not other things. So beware of forsaking the Word of God. And by the way, and Chris will get more into this, but when you go to the Word of God and you're teaching the Word of God, teach what the Word of God is teaching. So a lot of people go to the Word of God, read it, and then they go off and say other stuff. What does the... Find the main point in the text and teach that. And the temptation, especially for young teachers, is to want to be novel or to want to say something new that hasn't been said. Or to, you know, and it's not about that. It's just about saying what the text says and making it clear. So the subject of the teacher is the Word. That's simple, but one that we need to be reminded of. Second thing, I want to observe the purpose of the teacher. And there are a couple of passages I want you to consider. Let me first of all just quickly turn to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28 and 29, Paul here kind of summarizes his purpose as a minister of the gospel. He says, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And again, we here see the centrality of what we're preaching. That is Christ. We're preaching Christ. We're admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. And what is the purpose? So that we may present every man complete in Christ, perfect in Christ. The purpose of teaching within the church, the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is our sanctification. That is the purpose of our teaching. It is not merely to get a knowledge of the Bible, to have a big knowledge of Scripture and theology and be able to explain everything. It is in order that we would be like Christ, that we would be made into the image of Christ, that our minds would be renewed so that we would live in such a way as would be pleasing to God. That is the purpose of teaching. And to put it another way, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 1, again, simple, but how quickly we go astray. It's amazing. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 5, and in some ways we could say this is the theme, one of the important themes of the book. But the goal of our instruction is what? Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now I want to point out here that the goal, the ultimate goal of everything that we teach is love. That is, love for God and love for others. That's the purpose. To the degree that we fail, to the degree that as a church we do not express love for God and love for each other, as teachers we've failed. You might know a whole lot about the Bible. You might be able to spout it off and explain it all. But if you are not filled with love for your wife, for your children, for your neighbor, for God, if you don't live for Him and glorify Him, we've failed as a teacher. The purpose, that is the purpose. And where does love come from? It comes out of a pure heart. And where does a pure heart come from? It comes out of a good conscience. And where does a good conscience come? Out of a sincere faith. And you say, sincere faith in what? The Word of God. Listen, it's as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and are changed by the Word of God so that you walk in a way that you have a clear conscience before God, and you have a pure heart so that you could truly say that you seek to please God and honor God in all you do, out of that comes a life of love. Where that everything you do, yea, everything you say, everything you think, increasingly is motivated by one thing, love for God. You say, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. That's what the Word of God does. That's the goal of teaching. Now, why is that important? Because you have to keep that central in all your teaching. You're not just giving information when you're teaching. You're pointing people to Christ. And you're pointing them to a changed heart. And of course, you can't, none of this is possible apart from regeneration. We're not teaching moralism. We're not just teaching how to be a good person. We are pointing people to Christ, and where there is the Word of God changes the heart in such a way that out comes love. And that is the purpose of all teaching. And again, the temptation is to forsake this. And Paul mentions this a lot in the pastoral epistles, but it says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 1, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion." Well, that pretty much describes much of church history. It is amazing how much people wrangle about things that really don't even matter. And it's not saying we shouldn't talk about theological issues and things like that. Those are good and important. But remember, the goal is not simply to have a perfect theology and to figure out every little detail about every little thing. The goal is love. That is the purpose of teaching. That is the goal of teaching. Don't be turned aside. It says in verse 7, "Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." And there are many teachers like that, that use the Word of God but do not use it properly because they don't understand that the end is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what God demands. That's what God is working in His children. And how does He do it? He does it through the teaching of the Word of God. And it is important as we teach to keep in mind always our purpose and keep that central. Which is why also, you know, when you're teaching the Word of God, you want to remember it's not just conveying information. A lot of teaching and preaching, and we could talk about the differences between preaching and teaching, but I'd like to think that when I teach, I preach, and when I preach, I teach. But there are differences. But I would say this is why it's so important to understand that part of teaching in the church is exhorting, reproving, rebuking. You're speaking with authority, and you're calling people to change. You're calling people, you're exhorting them to live a certain way, to walk in a certain way, to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. So there's exhortation. It's not simply a conveying information. We're not just, you know, teaching history class here where we explain certain principles. We are calling people to holiness. We're calling people to walk with God. We're calling people to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so this is our purpose. And there's to, in every teaching and preaching, there should be some sort of exhortation. That's what we're called to. That leads me then to the third thing, which I spend a little more time on here, and that is the responsibility of the teacher. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And a lot here, but let me just read verses 6 through 16 and come back and say several things about the responsibility of the teacher. He says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, and the things he's pointing out are the things that he's just said, which happens to be the Word of God. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound. And by the word sound in the Greek, it means healthy. Healthy, which is true. You know, sound doctrine, which you have been following. But have nothing to do, again, here's the warning again, right? But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift, within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both of yourself and of those for those who hear you. Let me just say, I think, and by the way, again, I emphasize the fact, this is not just true in teaching Sunday school or preaching. It's true in teaching your children. These principles are true at any level. And even if you want to say in counseling or personal counseling with people, these things are true. But they are especially true in preaching and teaching the Word of God in the services of the church. And I would say three things, again, there are more things you could pull, but three things and specifically that I want to observe in regard to the responsibility of the teacher here that are absolutely central. And my point here is that it's not just about dealing with this text or this lesson that you're preparing to teach your, you know, to teach the on Wednesday night or teach the children or whoever you're teaching. It's not simply about this particular lesson you are preparing. It really is about a life that comes out in the lesson. Can't emphasize this enough. What we're doing when we teach the Word of God is spiritual work. It is not merely conveying information. It is not merely studying a text, saying a few things, and presenting it. It is a spiritual work that requires things from us. And the three things that come out of this text, I just want to briefly point out. First of all, a teacher, to be a faithful teacher, must himself be nourished with the truth. He must be himself growing in the truth. It is not enough to say, I know the Bible, or that I know things. You must yourself be growing in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ. And he's describing the teacher when he says, constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you've been following. In other words, you must yourself be fed spiritually by the word of God. You must be growing. You must be obeying the word of God. You must be walking in the truth, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But the idea here is that the word of God must be changing you. You must be receiving it. These three things kind of go together. But the second thing in regard to this is that the teacher must be an example of walking in the truth. He must be himself be nourished with the truth. That is, he's growing in his He's growing in the word, but also he's obeying the word. He's walking in the truth. Look at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And he speaks about the importance of godly living, but I want to especially go down to verse 12, where he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. One of the most important things about being a teacher, again, at any level, is that you yourself must be an example of what you're teaching. And remember, when I said the goal of teaching is love out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, sincere faith, you are to be an example of that. And you say, well, we're not perfect. No, we're not perfect. But if you're a teacher of the Word of God, at some level, you better be an example, or you should be teaching. You should be an example. May I say, this is so important in parenting. You must be an example of what you're teaching. Of a love for God, a love for people. Here he, again, speaks of how you speak, your speech. He speaks about your conduct. That's pretty broad, but how you live, what you do. An example of love, an example of faith, an example of purity. In all these things, showing yourself an example. And it reminds you of what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, you know, when he said, feed the flock. And he went through and he said, and his last point was, and being an example to the flock. That's how you can't really teach effectively without actually yourself showing by example. You must walk in the truth. And I'll go even further, and again, all of these things being connected, nourished with the truth, walking in the truth. If you're nourished in the truth, you're walking in the truth. I mean, they go together. But the idea of nourishing is you yourself are feeding on the Word of God. You yourself are being changed inwardly by the Word of God. And then you are living it out and walking in the Word of God. This is foundational to being a good teacher, to being a faithful teacher. But then I'll go further and say, you must be devoted to the truth. And he says some, I think it's interesting what he says here in verses 13 through 16. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now notice what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy is a pastor here of the church at Ephesus. And he's telling him again to be focused on this. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching the Scripture. This is what he's supposed to be focused on, okay? And then he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Now here again, there's this idea. It's not just presenting a lesson. It's being filled with the truth. It's being ruled by the truth. Being absorbed by the truth. And so that when you open your mouth, the truth comes out. And then he says, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself. That's your life, right? Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or to your doctrine, right? In other words, pay careful attention to how you live and what you teach. Why? Because it actually says your salvation and the salvation of those who hear you are at stake. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty profound. That's why you stay close to the Word. That's why you preach the Word. Because what we're doing when we teach, we're not playing around. We're not just teaching, you know, history or math or English. What we do is has eternal ramifications. And you say, well, you're only teaching a small group. You know what? Before God, whenever you open the Bible to teach the Word of God, what you're doing is serious. Whether you're teaching your children, whether you're teaching, you know, 10 people, or whether you're teaching 1,000 people, or 10,000 people, what you're doing is has extremely profound ramifications. And this is one of the sobering things for me as a pastor. Oftentimes I think about the fact that, you know, when I preach a text, for many people, not for everybody, but for many people, I'll be the only one they hear preach on that text. And what I say about that text is going to have a huge influence on how they think about the Word of God and how they think in particular about that particular scripture. And these things have profound influence. As a teacher, you have influence. And the warning throughout scripture is false teaching. False teachers almost always use the Bible. And you know what? They misuse the Bible. And the danger is, well, let's not become one of those. E.M. Bounds wrote a book about prayer, which had an influence, great influence on me. I've read it many times over the years. I haven't read it for a few years now, but I used to read it every year. And it's not a very large book, but it's called Power Through Prayer. And he had these quotes, and these have always jumped out at me. And this is one of the reasons why, by the way, I think prayer is so important in preaching and teaching. Because what we do is spiritual work. It's not just conveying information. We need the Holy Spirit to work in our own hearts, and we need the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of those who hear us. And that is through prayer. We need understanding, and that comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have to study, but you know what? If you study and you don't have the work of the Holy Spirit, you're going to go astray. You need the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's work comes through prayer. And I like what E.M. Bounds says. He says, men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint men or anoint plans, but men. And then he says a little later, he says this, the whole man lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life. It takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make the man. The truth sermon is a thing of life. The sermon grows because the man grows. The sermon is forceful because the man is forceful. The sermon is holy because the man is holy. The sermon is full of divine unction because the man is full of the divine unction. The sermon cannot rise in its life-giving forces above the man. Dead men give out dead sermons, and dead sermons kill. And that's true. It's a sobering thing when you open up the book and you teach it. You're either going to give life or death. It must come out of a life that loves the truth, that knows the truth, that walks in the truth. And we will give an account. You know, what does James say? Let not many of you be teachers. Let me give one last point here. And that is this, the task of the teacher. So I mentioned the subject of the teacher, the Word of God, the purpose of the teacher, which is love out of a pure heart. The responsibility of the teacher, which is really to love the truth and walk in the truth, to be an example of the truth, right? Let me give you, and again, this kind of will introduce us in some more what Chris is going to talk about then. That is the task of the teacher, and that is to accurately handle the Word of God. So look at 2 Timothy 2. And again, I just begin to look at this section, but let me read verses 14 down through 26. I'm not going to walk through this whole thing, but I do want to just make some points from this, mainly from verse 14 and 15, but I want to read the whole section. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Again, notice again the warning. He gives these warnings over and again in the epistle. Don't wrangle about words. And, you know, it's amazing how many people wrangle about words. And this is the thing that really annoys me. People spend more time asking the question about what the Word of God doesn't say rather than what it does say. Rather than actually looking about why did God say what he said and why did he put it in the way he put it, they say, well, what about, and they try to fill in the pieces and between the lines, like where did Cain get his wife? Well, who cares? But people wrangle about these things and waste an awful lot of time thinking about these things. I say to you, it's a waste of time. What does he say? Study that. Don't waste your time about irrelevant questions, clever little questions that people have. It's just a way of avoiding love out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of sincere faith. That's too hard. People don't want that. He says, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. I go back to this, what I said the other week. I've been talking about this at Sorrento's a lot because we're in Proverbs. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? To depart from evil. That is the summary of wisdom. I will tell you, people wrangle about words because they don't want to do this. They don't want to depart from evil. But the purpose of teaching is for you to depart from evil. Now in the large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Again, another warning, right? Foolish and ignorant speculations. People love those. They love these speculations. People write whole books about speculations. Like, throw out your speculations. Okay, knowing they, what do? They produce quarrels. People argue about these things. It's a waste of time. But it's worse than that, right? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, there's a lot in those verses, but I just want to mainly focus, just for the last 5 minutes here, on verse 15, which speaks of the task of the teacher. I mean, there's a lot in here about being pure, about being gracious and kind and gentle in teaching. I mean, that should come out in a teacher. And by the way, one of the greatest challenges of being a teacher is teaching with authority and power, and yet at the same time with meekness and humility and gentleness, because we're called to both. And at first glance, they seem to be opposites. They're not opposites. But the one that preaches with authority oftentimes ends up being arrogant, quarrelsome, and, you know, pretends he's infallible. The one who tends toward humility oftentimes tends to being timid. But you see, we're called to both. We're called to speak with authority, but in humility and with graciousness. And that's a lot of what he talks about here, out of a pure life. But what I really want to focus on is verse 15. So just real quickly, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, here is the great task of the teacher, to accurately handle the word of truth. And I'll just say that there are three things required if you will accurately handle the word of truth. And I don't have time to develop this, and this kind of segues into what Chris will talk about, which is how to interpret the Bible. But just to observe three things briefly. If you're going to accurately handle the word of truth, it will require, based on this verse, because there are other things we could talk about, but it requires hard work. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. To be faithful to the Word of God, to accurately handle the Word of God, actually requires a great deal of diligence and hard work. You have to do your homework. It's not something that's just going to happen overnight. It's not just a matter of taking, you know, 20 minutes and, you know, looking over the text. Now, if you've worked hard over the years, you know, I was great uncle used to say you have to have some corn in the silo. He meant ground. You know, you grind your corn and then you have it ready. And there's this truth to that for a teacher. You know, a teacher studies and studies and studies and studies, and then then there comes that time where you have to teach something you didn't know you were going to have to teach, and you can teach because you have a lot of corn in the silo. But you know, to get corn in the silo, you got to study. I think one of the greatest dangers of pastors is they get sidetracked by all kinds of things and they don't spend time in the study. And I will tell you, if you don't spend time in the study, you will have nothing to say. It takes a great deal of hard work to be a faithful teacher and to teach the Bible well and to accurately handle it. It requires, secondly, the fear of God. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, not to men. You see, the temptation as a teacher is to try to impress the people you're talking to. It's try to impress them with your knowledge or how much you've studied or how gifted you are or how clever you are or how much you know history or how much you know this or how much you know that. It's especially the danger of the young teachers in general, of young men, but it's a danger of every teacher to try to impress people. Listen, you're not trying to impress people. Do not fear men. Do not seek the glory of men or the approval of men. You're seeking to please God. God's listening. My prayer every Saturday night, I go on a walk every night and I pray. And I pray for several things. But one of the things I pray every week is, Lord, I pray truly that my sermon, whatever else it is, would be pleasing to you. Whether people love it or hate it, I don't really care at the end of the day. If God approves it, that's the only thing that matters. Now, of course, I want people to like the sermon, but that's not the goal. It really isn't. The goal is not to impress you. The goal is not to, you know, have a big following or whatever. Who cares? There's only one question. Lord, were you pleased with this? Did I say what you wanted me to say? It requires the fear of God when you teach the Word of God. You are not teaching for the people in front of you. You're teaching for God, to please God. And then lastly, it requires precision. When it says accurately handling the Word of God, it requires precision. Actually, that phrase, when it says handling the Word of God, it literally says cutting it straight. It requires precision to teach the Word well. I remind you of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he said, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, also in all his letters, speaking of Paul, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's what false teachers do. They twist scriptures, distort them. They don't cut it straight. Okay? And they do it, according to 2 Timothy 4, they do it because they're trying to impress their hearers. They want their hearers to feel good. So they distort the scriptures so that they'll have a following. But listen, if you will, I would just say this. You know, I don't want to ever suggest that to study the Bible or to interpret the Bible, you need some special knowledge. You know, the danger, we live in a world that literally worships scholarship more than ever. And scholars, evangelical scholars even, sometimes can present almost a kind of Gnosticism. It's like, you have to have this education, you have to have this knowledge, or you can't interpret the Bible. And it's like, that's not true. Listen, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can and must interpret the Bible. But it takes hard work, and it takes precision. And there is a certain methodology in actually studying the Bible, studying it out, and learning the text. And that's what Chris is going to talk a little bit about. I'm not sure exactly what his outline is, but he's going to talk about interpreting. How do you actually approach the text? So I'll turn it over to Chris.
Dean's always good to say, I can do this. He knows that we're busy, meaning like the other elders, and have jobs and families and stuff. But I thought it was important that we engage, because we need to hear and understand that this is not just for pastors or people who have gone to seminary, as we'll get into. That this is something that you can, should, and must do as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the section that I'm teaching is called, or entitled, Interpreting the Text. And I just want you to think about that word, interpret. It's a verb, right? It's an action word. And it basically means to explain or tell the meaning of. It means to present in understandable terms. Okay? But it's not just a verb. It's what they call in grammar a transitive verb. And a transitive verb just means a verb that takes on or receives an object. Okay? So in other words, one has to interpret something. If Felice were here, he could explain the meaning of an Italian speech to us. We would have no idea what the person was saying in Italian, but he could come in and explain to us exactly what that Italian person was saying in a way that you could understand in English. And if Felice would be a faithful interpreter, he would tell us in English exactly what that Italian person was saying to you. You wouldn't color it with his own opinion. You wouldn't change it. He would translate it word for word. So the object is the subject of our topic of interpretation. And that object that we're talking about is the text. It's the very word of God. In other words, as teachers, you can never, ever lose sight of the object. That is, the Word of God is what you must cling to. The Word of God must be your focus. It must be your purpose. That is, the Word of God is what you are relating to yourself as you open it. But the Word of God is what you are relating to others. And the very Word of God is the goal of faithfully explaining and telling the true meaning of the true Word of God. And explaining God's Word of truth to the audience that you're speaking to in an understandable way. Now, that's going to be a little bit different if you're teaching children, or if you're teaching teenagers, or if you're teaching adults. It's going to be a little bit different, not because the message is different. The message never changes. But if our goal is to communicate something so they understand, we sometimes have to speak it in terms that the audience will understand. Okay? So we can't do that, as Dean already kind of touched upon. We can't explain a truth unless we first know the truth. And we cannot know a truth from God's Word unless He would reveal it to us, right? I often tell my assistant prosecutors, when they talk to juries, the jury's not going to believe you unless you believe the truth, right? They're not going to know what you want them to know unless you know it. And friend, as to other Dean's point, they're not going to love the Word of God unless you love the Word of God. This is where we kind of have to start. So, again, we can't know the truth of the Word of God unless the Lord reveals His truth to us. So you have to come to the source of the text. The source of the text of God's Word is who? The God of truth. So if we will rightly interpret and then teach this Word of truth, the first step, I'm being practical, and I'm probably being too practical. The first step is to come to the God of truth and His Word of truth. And you have to come to Him in certain ways, and this is kind of the outline. First, you got to come to Him with humility. With humility. God's Word is clear, you know it, that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And God's Word of life is His great grace to mankind. He only gives His grace to those who humbly seek Him, right? So we can never come to God's Word or a study of God's Word with our pride, or thinking that in our own strength or our own intelligence or our own tactics or tricks and our own wisdom or techniques that we are going to come to the knowledge of truth. You won't. Many men and women do that. They have their go-tos. And, you know, this is how the Pharisees came to the Word of God. The same Pharisees who rejected the living word of God, Jesus Christ, the true and the living word of God. And Jesus prayed, remember, in Matthew 11:25, if you want to turn there, I'm just going to read Matthew 11:25-28. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." Now, when you read that, you think of the other parts of Scripture that says that those, the faithful are those who have humbled themselves like a child to come before him. And Jesus goes on to say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." Now, don't miss this. We're talking about knowledge of God. That's what we're trying to obtain so we can share that with others. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." There's the necessary feature. The Son, Jesus Christ, has to reveal God, the Father, to you. So he leaves us with an encouragement in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a beautiful promise at the end there, that Christ has said, "You're going to learn from me." And what a wonderful promise that we can say that we will learn from him, that we will find rest for our souls. And we're going to talk about that search for rest. I emphasize, again, what Dean has already touched upon, but I have to emphasize again that where we must practically start, if you are going to rightly or accurately interpret God's word, you have to start with, and you have to continue in perpetually, humble prayer to the God of truth. You have to acknowledge God's place as the God of truth, that it is his word and you are speaking to his people for his glory and his purposes and not your own. You have to acknowledge that you yourself, in and of yourself, you are devoid of truth. You have no ability to create truth. And apart from his grace, apart from his revelation to you, you wouldn't know it and you wouldn't see it. And you have to acknowledge to him your great need for him to teach you his truth, to lead you in his truth, and then, friend, to keep you in his truth. Because he's the one that keeps you too. Don't miss how that, again, that section of Scripture ends with the call to him, his promise that he will give you rest for your souls, that you will learn from him. And this is a reminder of how we must come to God, the God of truth and his word of truth. Secondly now, not only with humility, but you have to come with hope. With hope. When you prayerfully approach God in prayer, when you prayerfully approach his word with a desire to understand it, we must do so with the active hope in his promises about that. Specifically, his promise to his people that he himself will teach them the truth of his word by and through his word and his Holy Spirit. He told his disciples in John 14, he said, this is Jesus, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him." But he says here, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. Back, skipping down to verse 26, he describes the helper again. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or fearful. You know, I have to confess that so many times when I'm up to teach, I'm fearful because I look at the next passage and I think, I have no idea. I don't know what this means. This just seems like a narrative. It's a list of names, whatever it is. And I think, I can't do this. And then I have to remind myself, you're right, you can't. But there's one who can. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have to remember that Christ's Spirit dwells within us. And that his promise is, you seek me, you're going to find me. When you search me with all your heart, I will teach you. The true believer can pray and approach the Word of God then with this hopeful anticipation. It's almost exciting. It's almost more exciting when you have no clue and you feel so desperately needy and you're like, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to approach this with hopeful anticipation that God has given me a Spirit, is dwelling within me, and he's going to teach me. And why is the Holy Spirit within you? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13. So that we may know, don't miss that word, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, his word. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. We have the Holy Spirit so that we can know the word of God. This, again, when we approach Scripture, you should have a healthy fear. I don't want to put that down because, as Dean says, we should have a fear of God in that we want to honor and glorify him. You ask this, you know, the question's coming, will I be able to rightly divide the word of truth? How can I understand the mind of God? What does this mean? And again, the promise that you must cling to is he is with you. His promises, his Spirit is dwelling within you and he will teach you. His word is not like a trick or a riddle that he is doesn't want you to understand. You know, when we communicate with each other, our whole goal is that the other person understand our heart and our mind and what we're trying to say. God's the creator of communication. He's the creator of all things. And when he speaks, he doesn't stutter. And when he speaks to his children especially, in accordance with his will and desire for them, he's not going to try to hide it from you. He's not going to try to trick you. He wants you to know him. Start by asking the Lord to teach you his word, to reveal, ask him to reveal his glory to you in his word. And I promise you he will. You don't just do that in the beginning, by the way. You do it continually through the study. Like when I'm studying God's word, I often have a running dialogue with the Lord in my head. As I'm reading, I'm like, Lord, I don't understand this word, or I don't understand this sentence. Can you please give me understanding? Please direct me in the truth. Your word is truth. Help me. Can show me in your word maybe another passage that helps interpret that. And I can only tell you from my personal testimony, he answers that prayer every time. Every time. And it's not because I have a special place with the Lord. I don't. I'm like everybody else. One of my favorite verses that I think upon when approaching God's word is Jeremiah 33:3, oftentimes when I study. And it's this. And I know it's to Jeremiah. God says to him, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and unsearchable things which you do not know. I love that, because I often start in the category of you do not know. And I often am overwhelmed by the great and unsearchable things of God and his word and his promise. Call to me, and I'm going to answer you. I'm going to tell you those things. And the translation of unsearchable things is NIV. ESV says the hidden things. NASB says the mighty things, but the whole point are they're things that are too big for me. They're beyond my comprehension. And as we humble ourselves before the God of the Word and the Word of God, cry out to Him, friend, with hope, with hopeful expectations based upon His promises, based upon His Word, that He will teach you the greatness, the unsearchableness, the might of His Word, of His promises, of His person. And the purpose of His Word is so clearly stated. It's often helpful to go back to the main things. What does the Gospel of John tell us? The Word of God was written. Why? It says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. No matter what you're teaching, friends, no matter what passage you are in Scriptures. Remember Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, because then you believe you have life. It's these that speak of me. Understand that the end purpose is that people may know, may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing Him, they may have life in His name. That's as basic as it can get. So, as you're doing this, Christian, Jesus Christ is your hope in rightly understanding and interpreting and teaching the Word of God. And here we see that a right interpretation, a true teaching, should lead to the very proclamation of the hope of Jesus Christ. But there's a third way we must come to the God of truth and the Word of truth if we would be faithful interpreters of His Word. We must come not only with humility, not only with hope, but third, with hunger. With hunger. And this kind of is another way of making the point that Dean was already making, that it's hard work. But I chose the word hunger because when you hunger for something, and you're like food, and you really need it, but we also hunger for things like love, like for our spouses. The point is, we hunger for things that we require to live or to live well. And when you think about a man who's driven by hunger, a man will not stop. A man will not rest until that hunger is satisfied. I remember when Christine and I were just first dating and we were on our way to engagement. I felt like I couldn't breathe sometimes unless I was near her or with her. Like, I was so desirous to be in her presence and to interact with her. There's a hunger and a desire. And the picture of hunger is one that we should be familiar with in Scripture, right? You know it because you've sang it in the Psalms. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants or hungers for you, God. Psalm 63, 1 through 3 says, God, you are my God. I will be watching for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and exhausted land where there is no water. So have I seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. That's what he wants. This is what the psalmist wants. Because your favor is better than life, my lips will praise you. That's just a small picture of the hunger of the psalmist here. For the Lord God was to see or to know or to understand the power and the glory of God. Why? The psalmist told us, David said, he declares that God's favor, which is another way of saying God's blessing or God's grace to turn His face towards you in acceptance, is better than life. In other words, he's saying, this is a matter of life and death that I hunger for you. Jesus said in Matthew, you know, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they, there's the promise, for they will be satisfied. Satisfied with what? Well, satisfied for what they hunger for. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. The promise of the Word of God is you're going to be satisfied with the righteousness of God. And it is only the righteous that live. Right? So, this is important because the study and the interpretation of God's word is hard work in that hungry sense. You know, there's hard work that we do that's a drudgery. There's hard work that you do that's just oppressive. I want you to think of this hard work as a hunger, a pursuing, a longing for. Because Bible study requires that type of hard work. And sometimes it is hard. And there have been times that I have struggled with tears, whether those tears were born out of conviction as you study God's word, because, oh, it hurts me, it's cutting me, or of my frailty or my inability or my ignorance, things I don't know, or the pressures from the outside world of, the pressures from work or children, will I be able to do this? There's so many different things, all in the study and preparation to teach the word of God. Because remember, does Satan want you to be in the word of God and to be studying it? No. So expect temptation to come. Expect the pressures from the outside world to try to distract you and pull you away. But we are called to wrestle with the word of God in his word, just like Jacob did. Remember how Jacob wrestled through the night with God? All night. And what was he doing? He was simply holding on to him, to the point when the morning came and God told him, "Let me go." And what was his response? "No way. I'm not going to let you go until what? Until you bless me." That's the study of the word of God. Because God puts us in those tests where it's like, "Peter, will you go away?" We think sometimes like, "Oh, it's going to be so easy. Yes, I'll teach you this." And sometimes it is. The Lord makes things clear. But sometimes a test of our faith is, "No, you're going to struggle with this. You're not going to understand this right away. Are you going to keep seeking me?" "Yes, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to cling to you." Still not getting it. Still wrestling with it. "Are you going to let me go?" "No, I won't. I will not let you go until you bless me." And friends, he'll bless you if you don't let him go, if you keep seeking him. So that's the type of hard work and hunger that we're talking about in our study. It's hard work, but it's a blessed hard work because of the favor of the end, of the prize, of the promise, of the person. Right? So you must do the work. You must put in the time. And if you don't know if you will have enough time, I again can tell you from my own personal experience, pray for it. Ask for it. Ask the Lord to God to give you the time and to bless your study. And he will. As I can only tell, over and over it happens to me as a father of five, as a husband with a full-time job that often requires long hours and weekends, and the pressures of like jury trials and murders and all this stuff, I've gone into weeks thinking, "I don't know, Lord, I don't know how it can happen." And he provides every time. He does. He provides the time. He provides the, blesses the study. And he'll provide for you. That's the why I bring it up. But what are those practical things that you should be doing in your study of the Word of God? Dan, when you get a chance, can you help me get that set? Okay. I didn't even set it up. Here we go. We're going to talk about that now, the practical, with our remaining time, and I know we don't have a lot of time, so I'll try to hurry. But the next topic is called habits. Habits. So what are the habits, the practical habits we should be developing to promote what we're doing? So the first thing that I would say to you is, practically speaking, what are you doing to interpret text? Your number one, or A, this is the steps. One, read the text. Read it. I understand this is not rocket science, but this is crucial. Remember, the Word of God is the object of the interpretation. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Read your text. Read it again. Read it again. Prayerfully read it over and over. And ask the Lord to cut you with His Word. Don't just read it for the first time the night before you got to teach. That's a bad idea. Read it a week before, at least. Read it every day. Meditate on the Word so that it comes into your thoughts through the day. Read your text in other versions of the Bible. I have this up because when I do my study, mostly the only thing I use is the Bible and this Blue Letter Bible site, which is free and it's on the internet. And it's very helpful because it has everything. You can start here on the page, and you can literally go to any version that you want. And I usually choose NASB. So, you can just type in the passage that you want to go to, and it takes you there. Okay? There's a section there where you can read other versions. So you can click on the verse and look at all the versions at once. And that's helpful to understand. Start by reading only the Word of God. Avoid the temptation to immediately run to commentaries or to study Bible comments. Just read the Word, because the power is in the Word. The power is not in any man's interpretation or commentary on it. The power is in the Word. So read that. After you've read your section, expand your reading. Read before, read after. Read the context of the passage that you're studying or looking at, and we're going to talk more about that. The second thing I would tell you after read the text is write the text. Write it. As part of my reading, I find it very helpful to put pen to paper. It forces me to slow down and to engage with each word in God's Word as you copy and look from your Bible to the page or your computer screen if you type it out, as you write the Word of God. It is in this process that you will start to notice similar or repeated words, phrases. Oh, I wrote that already. It is in this process that the natural breaks in the passage become more clear and more evident. And this is... And as this is going on, this is where you can start to ask those questions of, well, who's that? And what's going on here? And when did this happen? And why is they saying this? That's when you start asking the questions. The third step is to analyze the text. Analyze is just a word that means to examine methodically and in detail the constitution or structure of something, typically for purposes of explanation or interpretation. That's why analyze is a perfect word. The way that helps me do this is what I call indent outlining, which is a very simplistic way of really doing something that's really diagramming a sentence. So turn your Bibles to, I'll give you examples of stuff that I've done in the past. Psalm 46. Turn to Psalm 46. Now you turn to Psalm 46, and Psalms are kind of like written differently. But when I was studying Psalm 46, I did my indent outline, which I'll share with you. And as I'm doing it, I'm just indenting. So I read, God is. What is God is? Well, I see indent, our refuge, okay? So I put that on a lower one, I just put it in. He's our and strength, so I see it's different, so he's on the second line. A very present help in trouble. Already in verse 1, I have three descriptions of what God is. Help me. Bottom right. Oh, there we go. Boom, 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 boom. Yes, thank you. And then I have a therefore, so I know to start something out. I've left the topic of what God is, and now therefore, because God is these things, I have a response. We will not fear. In what circumstances will we not fear? Scripture has told me. though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved, though its waters run foam, though the mountains tremble at swelling. All of these enhance the statement, we will not fear. Now, if you're just reading that in the Bible, those things don't pop out at you. When you start to analyze, when you start to do an indent outline, those things start to pop out, right? Those things start to be more interesting. And then we have Selah, and that's my natural break. I often put these little lines in here to kind of have a natural break. I know there's a natural break or a thought here. Here we go. Then we have, oh, there is a river. What is the river like? Well, whose streams make glad. Well, who do they make glad? The city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. I follow this is just the scripture. And we're just asking as these questions, what does it mean? And now it's a visual representation that I can go back to. God is in the midst of her. Well, who do I know the her is? Well, I go back to the holy habitation, the city of God. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And then we go to the nations. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. So I see that these ideas of the kingdoms totter and the earth melts kind of go together, but I see an opposite here. The nations rage, he utters his voice. This is all the preliminary reviewing that I have. Oh man, you're taking pictures. That's no pressure. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then I have the third, come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations to the earth. What type of desolations? Well, he makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow. He burns the chariots of fire or with fire. And then the famous, be still and know that I am God, I will be exalted. So that's where I start. It's just a way of, it's there's no right or wrong or proper way to do it. It's your way of reading it in a way that makes sense to you. And then as you're doing that, sometimes I'll even print it out and I'll start to like circle words. I'll say, God is a refuge, all right? He's a strength. You know, I'll try to look for those commonalities and go from there. So that's what I do to analyze. I'll show you, I guess, another example. I did the same thing with Exodus. So like when we taught through Exodus, this is all I did, plus time, with a narrative. Now Moses, what did Moses do? He was pasturing the flock. Well, whose flock? Of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. So those things go together. Visually, I see that. And he is in line with Moses, so I know we're talking about the same guy. What did he do? He led the flock, and he came to Horeb. These are the two actions he did. The other memorial indent describes those actions. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, right? Then we switch. The angel of the Lord did something. What did he do? He appeared to him. How? In a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. I hope you get the idea that this is very helpful for you to start in analyzing the text. Now, from this, then you can outline. After analyzing the text and observing the repeated themes and the natural breaks, the outline often just comes out itself. It reveals itself in the pages of Scripture. And let me tell you that the best outlines are the ones that are drawn directly from the Word of God. Again, sometimes I've had to stop myself like, oh, I need an illustration of this. And so I'm looking on the internet and I'm finding these cool stories. And then I have to stop after 20 minutes and be like, Lord, forgive me. I am wasting my time. The Scripture will illustrate itself. If you're spending more time talking about illustrations of the text than the actual text, you're on the wrong path, my friend. Stick with the text. Just preach the text. So when it comes to, I guess we'll go back to the example of Psalm 46, outlining the text. So that was my outline. Then I just start to outline it. A mighty fortress is our God. So I saw in the first section a refuge. I saw in the second section a river. I saw in the third section a rain. And yeah, that's alliteration. Forgive me, I know I'm that guy, but I like it. So God, what does this passage say about God? Make it simple. God is our refuge in trouble. That's the first point. Because God, so I want to tell you, I want to teach you about what God is. Because Scripture says this, God is our refuge, He's our strength, He's our very present help in trouble. What's our response to that? We're not going to fear. How encouraging is that for your people that hear that? Then you go into God is our river in rage. Why? Because we had that theme of trouble. Now we have the nations raging in the second. We saw that pattern because we outlined it. God is our river in rage because God is perpetually providing life. We look at that word river. What is river? You know what? I'm going to do a study, a quick study on that use of word river. Where has God in His Word talked about rivers? And you see, oh, the river in Eden that was provided in the beginning of Scripture. And then you look at the end of Scripture and you see the river of life. You know, there's something about rivers that I need to study out. Oftentimes, when you're studying a passage, you're going to be brought around the world of Scripture. It's going to take you everywhere, and it should. Why should it, and why is that good? Because, friend, that's going to give you the confidence that you're on the right path, that you're speaking the truth, when the Word of God consistently says the same thing from the beginning to the end. And that's the work I'm talking about. That's the wrestling I'm talking about. That's what gets you me excited about teaching the Word of God. Because I'm sharing wonders from God's Word that He's placed there for us to find and to see, to know Him, that mean our life in Him for forever. So I get as you do this, you're going to get passionate, you're going to get excited about this, and that's okay. That's a good thing. Like, I don't know how you feel, Dean, but when I'm going to preach, I'm excited. I anticipate. It's almost like, get me in the game, coach. Like, I'm ready to go. And sometimes they're like, well, we have another hymn, and I want to talk. And I'm like, no! Just let me up there. We don't have to go. I just want you to see the point of, this is the outline of the text. Get to the text. Overall, get to your text in Scripture. Stick with your text in Scripture. God's Word has the power. Emphasize the main message, right? Where are the main truths about God, about Jesus Christ, from His Word that you want your audience to remember and leave with something? Remember, they're not going to remember all your cool little points, and they're not going to remember the Greek word for whatever, and all the... You emphasize those things you want them to walk out the door and to take with them, the most important things, and not forget. You know, we remember things that are repeated. Repeat it. We remember things that are told in different ways. Oftentimes when I teach, I'll say the same thing, but I'll say it in three different ways. Or if I say a word, I will just off the cuff say, or, you know, that word means blank, 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 in a way that helps every level of understanding and age understand. That's the important. All right. So repeat your main truths, emphasize your main truths, remind your main truths, state them in different ways. Let's talk about context quickly. Context is key to understanding the meaning of the passage of Scripture. Imagine if someone just gave you a screenshot of some text messages. You would have no idea what's going on, who's talking, what the context is, how we got here. We also need to be aware of the context of the passages of Scripture that we're teaching. We also need to take part, make that part of our study. That's very important. And that, again, requires work. Context can happen in a couple. The main ways are historical context. That is the who, the what, the when, the why, the where, the circumstances of both the writing itself and the subject of the writing. So, for example, like with Psalm 46, we read that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, I want to know, who's Korah? Right? When was he alive, and where were his sons, and how were they related to the rest of Israel? I would do a word study on Korah. I would also explore the literary context. Don't miss that. That God's Word is written in different biblical genres. There's narrative, there's law, there's poetry, there's wisdom, there's prophecy, there's gospels and letters, and there's all of these different types of writing, and you have to perceive those genres when you're reading. You have to understand what you're reading. You have to abide by the kind of interpretive rules of that genre as you go through the passage of Scripture. So like reading a psalm, which is poetry, about God being a stronghold. I understand that's illustrative, right? It's a picture. It's to emphasize that God is the sure protector of all those who hide themselves in Him for their life. So you have to take that genre and make that be part of the understanding. Other contexts to consider are the cultural context. That often goes with the historical, considering the time, the place of those who received this word and the word in which it was written. The scriptural context, of course, where is the passage in relation to other parts of the Bible? The geographical context is also part of the historical, the location of events. That's where a good Bible dictionary or something is very helpful to kind of give you that background. Why is it important? Remember that a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to the author or to the recipients. It can't mean something different, right? In other words, the true meaning of Scripture doesn't change with history. It doesn't change with culture. It doesn't change because we're reading it here in America. What it meant then, it means now, right? So that's why it's important to understand that. As part of understanding, also, you have grammar and word studies. I want to, again, promote my use, at least, of, like, I use, again, a Blue Letter Bible pretty exclusively for this. Remember, our English Bibles are translations of the original Hebrew and Greek, so a study of the word can help you understand its meaning. So if you go over to, like, tools, then it will show you the, if you read Hebrew and I don't, the original, but then it goes through each section. So I can go here and I say, oh, you know what? I want to look at that word refuge. So instead of getting out a concordance, I can like hear the word, I can play it, I can just go right to the section. Oh, there's the word for refuge. I see it's a masculine noun. I see the outline of biblical usage here that it means refuge or shelter from rain or storm, from danger of falsehood. I wonder where else this word has been used. Well, it tells me down here. It goes to every use of that word. I see it's also been translated shelter. I see in Job. I see other uses here in Psalms. And oftentimes, I will start looking at all those other passages as well to get a better understanding of the word usage. The other tool that I use most often in Blue Letter Bible is up here. If you go to cross references, this is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, right? So Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is basically a tool that will lead you to other passages that say like and or similar thoughts or ideas, rather than looking for similar out and out words, right? So that's what I use a lot. Again, it takes me to Psalm 62, talking about how God is a refuge for us. Again, I use that a lot, and I commend it to you as well. Just to wrap up, just want to touch on the use of commentaries. Regarding the use of commentaries, I will say I don't use a lot of commentaries. I think there is a benefit for consulting them, but after you have completed your initial study, and some commentaries are better than others, so viewer discretion is advised. A good overall commentary is Matthew Henry's commentary, I'm often helpful, and I use John MacArthur's series of commentaries a lot. They are helpful to check to see if you're completely off the reservation, right? If you are, that's a problem. So I've taken my time. I just want to leave you again with the charge of 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. If we're not doing this out of love, guess what? You're a resounding gong and a cymbal up here. You might as well just be not doing anything. We have to teach the people that the Lord has put in our circle of influence with a heart of love and with the purpose that they would know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, they would have life in his name. Okay? Why don't I end our time in prayer? All right. Holy Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you that we can come together. And Father, we thank you that you have condescended to speak to us a word. And Father, not only a word, but an understandable word. And not only an understandable word, a kind word filled with your great love. Father, we thank you for the living word of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to seek you. And we thank you for the promise that those who seek you will find you. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to cling to your word, to cling to you, and to not let you go. And we thank you that your promise that you will bless us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.